So two passages, James chapter 1 and also Matthew chapter 4, taking a break from our series on the book of John. Let's go to James 1 and Matthew 4. The title of my message this morning is Dealing with the Devil, Having Victory Over Temptation. As a child, I used to hear this little ditty. Maybe you've heard this before. Birdie, birdie in the sky. Has anybody ever heard this? You know what's coming. You drop some dirty in my eye. I'm so glad cows don't fly. As Charles Spurgeon once said, you cannot help birds flying over your heads in the air, but do not let them alight and build their nests in your hair. Temptations will come, but do not entertain them. Drive them away. We're looking at dealing with the devil. Temptation. If you're there in James chapter 1, would you please stand as I read and as you follow? We'll just read verses 12 to 15. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. By the way, please note that every time you are tempted, it doesn't mean that the devil is right there. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And very often it's your flesh. It goes on to say in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Now, a few weeks ago, I preached on dealing with death. Today, I'm going to talk about dealing with the devil, the instigator of temptations. If we would deal with the devil in the way we should, death would not be out of our lives. But what about the second death? Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts as we look at this passage in Matthew 4 and the temptation that you faced as an example as to how we should deal with temptation, deal with the devil. I pray that you would use this in our hearts. Use it in the life of somebody under the sound of my voice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now back to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus had just been baptized. And as you read the end of that chapter, you'll see that God the Father approves of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. Luke chapter 4, which is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 4, says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and immediately the Spirit is sending him out into the desert. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is the one who sends him into the desert. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. People sometimes think that the Holy Spirit will never lead me into any kind of a difficulty. Please note it's the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. A lonely, deserted, abandoned place. Led there by the Holy Spirit, direct guidance. Mark says it is with the wild beasts. This is the haunt at night of the wolf, the boar, the hyena, the jackal, the leopard. It was lonely and depressing in its isolation and even dangerous. Folks, the Holy Spirit does not always lead us into fair conditions and comfortable surroundings. There is no such thing as the prosperity gospel, but if you live for the Lord, you're going to prosper. You know what? If you live for the Lord, you're going to be led into certain times of difficulty. After the approval of heaven in chapter 3, now comes the assault of hell. After the dove in chapter 3, now comes the devil in chapter 4. He is called the devil in chapter 4 and verse 1. He is led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That literally means the slanderer. He is called the tempter in verse 3. Satan in verse 10. Satan means adversary, enemy. By the way, this attests to the actual existence and personality of Satan. Is there really such thing as a devil? Very much so. And you'll see here in chapter 4 that he appears to Jesus in bodily form, as literally as the angels physically minister to him in verse 11 of the same chapter. You believe in angels? The Bible teaches that there are angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who have become heirs of salvation? Well, there's the fallen angel Satan, and he appears to Christ in this chapter. And you know what? The portion of Christ will often be the portion of Christians. We should not be surprised when temptation comes our way. But how do you deal with it when it comes? 1 Peter 2 says that even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And part of that suffering is temptation, that which he faced. Listen, please, to Hebrews 2:18, where it says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor or come to the aid of them that are tempted. There is not a person here this morning who has not been tempted, is not being tempted, or will be tempted. Tempted to do wrong. But God is able to give you the victory over temptation because he suffered temptation. Three temptations are listed here in Matthew chapter 4. And I'd like to read the first one. It's found in verses 2 to 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command, literally the word is, say that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want you to see, first of all, the temptation of provision. Provide for yourself is the temptation. Three things about this temptation of provision. There's going to be the trap in verse 2. That's the snare. The Bible says, talks about the snare of the devil. Did you know that the devil sets traps? You ever gone out trapping? You ever set a mouse trap? You want to catch the mouse so you get that trap out there? You want that mouse dead. So you set a snare. Paul, in talking to Timothy, in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, talks about the snare or the trap of the devil. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the wiles of the devil. He is scheming, he is crafty, and he wants to get you. So he sets traps. And here's a trap. He had just fasted for 40 days. In Luke's account, he says that Jesus did eat nothing in those days. You say, that's impossible for a man to live for 40 days without food. He did. He is hungry. And so now here comes this temptation that appeals to the appetite. 1 John 2:15 puts it this way, the lust of the flesh. That's how the first Adam was tempted and failed. By the way, Satan will often attack us when we are in our weakest condition. Have you ever noticed that when you're really tired, that's when temptation is really strong? When there's a tragedy that comes your way, that is often the time that Satan comes to you with a strong temptation. But I want to say something. Spiritual victory does not depend upon your surroundings. There's the trap of the devil. It's the appeal to the appetite. And that's not just for your stomach. It's the appetite that we have in our hearts, the appetite of lust. How many times have you been faced with a temptation like that? There's the trap in verse 2. But in verse 3, Satan offers a trade. He tempts him to turn the stones into bread. Could Jesus do that? Very easily. He who created the world merely needs to speak the word, and whatever he says becomes. If he could command the stones to cry out in praise to his name, he could surely turn them into bread. He could turn the water into wine. He could very easily do this. But it would be distrusting God's provision. You say, you mean the Son of God is hungering? Do believers hunger? By the way, some of our most severe temptations are bodily appetites. Bodily appetites that in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful, but they can easily be abused, easily misused, easily prioritized. And there are stones lying around. Most people believe that this took place east of Jericho, right up there in the wilderness area of the mountains. You go there, and they say that there are stones there that literally look like loaves of bread. He is tempted to trade his human nature because Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2, took upon him the form of a man. He became a servant, a man. And so here he is, just like we are. He is tempted to trade his human nature momentarily for supernature. To do something supernatural. To rescue him from this hunger that he's experiencing. If he is to do that, though, he would be refusing to live and to suffer as a man. He would not be able to say, or we would not be able to say, for we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because the writer of Hebrews records that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he goes on to say in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we have a high priest who was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. But there's the trade. Satan is tempting you. Trade the nature for supernature. But you'll notice that Jesus always deals with Satan, thirdly, with the truth. Look at the truth in verse 4. He answered and said, by the way, why is this truth? Because it's Scripture. He quotes Scripture. Jesus is confident that his Father would supply the needed bread in his own way and in his own time. By the way, you go back to the Old Testament, and for Israel, they were in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Did God providentially provide for them the manna came down from heaven, miraculously? God provides for his own. This is the temptation of provision. And Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Usually when Jesus is talking to man, he says, now I say unto you. But when he deals with Satan, you know what he says? It is written. That's how we deal with the adversary, folks. It is written. Literally, he is saying, it stands written. And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Make a note of this. Jesus is referring to Old Testament passages, which today men either ignore or hate. And he says, man shall not. You say, well, he's divine. He is God. That's right. But he is also man, because he says man. And he is identifying himself with humanity. And he conquers temptation not as God, but as man by the power of the Spirit, even as you and I must. The trap of the devil. Trade obedience for physical comfort. It's a lie. It's a lie. Eating, folks, is less important than obeying God. That's the truth. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There you are standing in the grocery store. You have only enough money to buy a little bit for your family, not enough money to buy what you need for your family. It's in a time of great economic crisis. We kind of know what that's like right now. And you don't know what to do. You've got just a few dollars to buy just a little bit. You've got these starving children. And you're praying and asking God to provide for you. And lo and behold, you're standing there in line and the lady in front of you is fumbling through her purse and she doesn't notice it, but a $20 bill comes drifting out of her purse and lands right at your feet. And you say, "Thank you, Lord." God works in mysterious ways. Right? You mean you should pick that money up that God just providentially provided for you and hand it back to the lady? That's right. Man shall not live by bread alone. Boy, that's a true test. Will God take care of you if you do what's right? Will God provide for you? Is it really true when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you"? Is that really true? Yes, but there's so many times when the tempter comes along and says, "You know what? You can do this. You can do it. You don't need to obey God. Maybe God wants you to do such and such. It may be wrong for just a moment, but nobody will know." There's the temptation of provision, and Jesus has the victory. Hey, is that the time to celebrate when you get one temptation and you have the victory and you say, "You know what? This is great. I can relax"? Well, not for Jesus, because in verses 5 to 7, there's a second temptation. It's the temptation of presumption. It says in verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." Okay, here's the trap. Verse 5. Here's the pinnacle of the temple. Josephus in his history says that the pinnacle of the temple was about 450 feet above the Kidron Valley floor. See, 450 feet. How can we make that real? Okay, take a football field. Stand it up on end. One football field and a half. And look down. That's about how high you would be. Josephus said anyone looking down would be giddy, while his sight would not reach to such an immense depth. That's where Satan takes him. By the way, why does he take him to the pinnacle of the temple right there in the holy city? Why doesn't he take him out to some desert precipice and overlook a cliff? Because this is Jesus' opportunity to exhibit himself in public and show to everybody that God can take care of him if he jumps off. There he would have an audience, in the desert he would not. So here's an appeal to ambition. Whereas the first temptation was an appeal to appetite, here's an appeal to ambition, the pride of life, as John says in 1 John 2:15. There's the trap. Look at the trade in verse 6. "And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Here's the temptation, the trade of the temptation. Jump from the pinnacle. Presume upon God's mercy. Now, the response to the first temptation showed dependence upon God. "No, I will not turn these stones into bread. God will take care of me." Now Satan is tempting him to show, okay, how much do you trust God? You say he's going to give you the bread. Okay, jump off the temple press, off the temple pinnacle. See if he will take care of you. You say you trust him, do it. Folks, Jesus trusted God, but he did not challenge him. There's a difference between faith and presumption. Here Jesus is tempted to trade faith for presumption by deliberately placing himself into a perilous situation and saying, "Well, God will just take care of me." That's like saying, "I'm going to jump out of this airplane. I did not pack this parachute. I hope the parachute is in the pack. But I'm a Christian. God will take care of me." You know, believers many times have that kind of a presumptuous attitude. Here, Satan says the angels are going to be your parachute. Sometimes we have a love of adventure, especially teenagers. I'm young, I can get by with this. Curiosity is to places. A spirit of speculation and business, perhaps, and it often leads men to tempt God. You know, that's what that whole snake handling business is all about. When people handle snakes in church services, it's all tempting God. Somebody once said that we violate the organic conditions of health and then expect some miracle of restoration. You know, you smoke all your life or you drink liquor and you expect God to restore you to health. We devote ourselves to seeming duty, labor on in what we fancy to must be saintly self-sacrifice till the brain is fevered, the strength is exhausted, and imbecility and death come in to punish the presumption of testing the Lord our God. We presume upon God's mercy when, you know what, I really believe that Sunday should be a day of rest. A day set aside for the Lord, and we presume upon God by organizing sports and organizing all kinds of things that we can do and make it unlike and don't make it unlike any other day. There's the trade. Presume upon God. By the way, the trap is also Satan's use of Scripture. Now he's using Scripture. Jesus used it against him in the first temptation. Now Satan uses it against him. And he says what Jesus says. It stands written, he says in verse 6. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest you even strike your foot against a little stone. Question, does Satan know how to quote Scripture? Does he know Scripture? Apparently so. He's quoting it here. And he says it to his benefit. He twists or uses it incompletely, as he does here. He is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he is omitting a phrase. It is the phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. In other words, God will give charge concerning you to keep thee in all thy ways. That's the part Satan leaves out. But to the unwitting temptee, if there's such a thing, who does not know Scripture, he knows not how to handle the word in response. The chief weapon of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Scriptures. And he knows how to use the Bible. The Bible says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as an offensive weapon in our battle against the devil, the principalities, and the powers of the air. But folks, it's not just sufficient to have. There's many people who think that, you know what, if I just take my Bible, tuck it under here like this, and walk around, somehow I am defended against the devil and his wiles. This is, and you know, if I look like this, and you know, Holy Bible is showing, mine doesn't say, but Holy Bible is showing out to people, this is going to ward off Satan. And sometimes people, you know, they use the Bible as a cross, you know, don't come near me. Hey, it's not going to do you any good if you have it in your hands, if you don't have it in your heart. It's not sufficient just to have, you must know it. And you don't know it by intuition. How will you know the Word of God? By hard, daily, alert meditation and study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it requires work. Dr. Savinsky last week challenged us in memorizing the Scripture. Tell you something, if you don't know how to use it, the devil will know how to use it and use it against you. He knows how to wield the sword somewhat. There's the trade in verse 6. Then we see the truth in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Here he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And it's interesting. Satan uses Psalm 91 and Jesus takes Scripture to answer him. He is comparing Scripture with Scripture. The promise you quote, basically Jesus is saying, must be explained by another passage of Scripture. That's how you're going to interpret Scripture, folks. If there's an unclear passage somewhere, go somewhere else and find what is clear and interpret accordingly. Somebody said that only as we enter into the unity of Scripture, as it balances, completes, and explains itself, are we warned against error and delusion, excess or defect on this side or the other. Hey, you know what? I can take a passage of Scripture and I can say, I don't need to prepare for this message this morning. I don't need to pray. I don't need to prepare. I don't need to study. You know where I get that promise? I find that promise in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Take no thought for what you shall say. There you go. But then I'm reading later and it says, study to show yourself approved. That's what I mean by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now I must interpret Luke 12 in light of the context, number one, and then I can't come to that conclusion. But I can also go to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2:15 where it says that. Or I can have this kind of an attitude. The Bible says in Matthew 6:34, take no thought for tomorrow. Hey, you know what? I'm just going to sit down and wait for the money to come to me. Because I am not going to worry. But then I read later on, he who does not work, what? Neither shall he eat. So now I interpret Matthew 6:34 in the light of 1 Thessalonians 3:10. If I don't work, I don't eat. And then I begin to realize what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 6:34. He's not saying that I don't work. He is saying, as you're working, now leave it in the hands of God when you do what you know what you're supposed to be doing. And leave it to God to provide for your needs. Or I could be hunting this week and just sitting at the door of the tent on my cot waiting for the elk to come to me. That would be a nice hunt. George walked 32 miles after an elk that did not exist 2 weeks ago. I don't want to do that. But you know what? I could just presume upon God and get nothing. True faith never experiments upon the promises, being satisfied that they will be fulfilled as occasion may arise. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which refers to Exodus 17, 1 to 3. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel are at Rephidim and they have no water and they begin to complain. And the Bible says they began to test God. And so the context correlates the complaining about difficulties that God permits with tempting God. I sometimes hear people refer to God like they did in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3. So, Lord, where's the water? And they begin to complain. They're being presumptuous. They are testing God with expressions of unbelief. By the way, note verse 5. The devil taketh him. Note verse 8. The devil taketh him. Jesus is somewhat at the disposal of Satan. But he will not tempt God. He defeats Satan with the truth of his word. Well, there's a third and last temptation that comes. In verses 8 to 10, the temptation of opportunity. Look at the trap in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh them into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That word showeth has the idea of pointing out, explaining. Almost as if he owned everything. As if Satan owned all of this. The parallel passage in Luke says that Satan shows this to him in a moment of time. Here we have the appeal to greed. Or if you like to keep the A's going, the appeal to avarice. It's the lust of the eyes. The first two temptations were prefaced with something. Satan in the first two temptations said, if you are the Son of God, he said that in the first one for provision. In the second one, on presumption, if you are the Son of God. By the way, from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry, He was tempted with, okay, if you're the Son of God, do such and such. To the time that he was on the cross, would the thief say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross? Satan tries to get him to doubt his relationship with God. And he's going to try to get you to doubt your relationship with God too, if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, Satan's going to try to get you to think that you are a believer. In chapter 3, we see very clearly the testimony from God. It says in verse 17 that a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now Satan says, okay, so if you are the Son of God, then do this. If you are the Son of God, then do that. So first was the testimony from God, thou art my beloved Son. Then came the sneer of the devil, if thou be the Son of God. He does the same thing to a child of God. If you're a child of God, why does he not provide food for you? If you are a child of God, go ahead and be presumptuous. God will take care of you. But this third temptation is not prefaced in that same way. Not only is Satan going to get him to doubt who he is, but now what he has in God. You know what a Christian has in this life that Satan will use to try you and tempt you? If you are really a Christian and if God really cares about you, if you really are a child of God, then tell me, why is it that you're going through this heartache right now? Why is it that you have to endure persecution? Why is it that you have these trials and these tests? If you are truly a child of God, why? Why is it that you don't have all the wealth that everybody else has? The devil says, I own all this. You can have it. If you simply bow down and worship me, you can have it. That's the trade you see in verse 9. All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's further deception in claiming that it was his to trade. Listen to what Luke says in 4 and verse 6. All this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. He is called the prince of this world, is he not? But he cannot act with God without God's permission. Satan cannot, the prince of this world cannot act without God's permission. He knows that Jesus has come as the promised Messiah to establish his kingdom. And the temptation that Satan has presented here is basically this. You can gain everything all at once. No cross, no death, no suffering, no sacrifice. You can have it right now. If you simply bow down and worship me, I'll relinquish this to you right now. You can have it. Satan is basically offering the crown without the cross, as many Christians want it. I mean, wouldn't it be easier to have the crown without the cross? And so here we have an open door. You know, it amazes me how many times Christians say, well, this was an open door. God was obviously opening the door for me. Just because an opportunity comes your way, and that's why I call this the temptation of opportunity. Just because an opportunity comes your way, folks, does not mean that it was God who opened the door. It may be the devil. Even as this door is being opened by the devil saying, you can have it right now. You say the Lord has opened the door. How do you know? Well, because it opens to success. Okay, what do you have to trade for this open door? Well, I just have to work on Sundays. Well, I just have to. Yeah, what are you trading? The temptation here is to rule the world, to bypass the suffering, to obtain God's promises. And Satan is showing to Jesus the world with all its glitters, and then he promises to give it to him, and he promises to give you. What's the condition? The trade of God's, I must trade the pain of God's doing God's will for deviant worship. Because doing the will of God is hard. And it's funny how it is an open door or a God-given opportunity if it means less work for more money. It's interesting how this is an open door if it means increased attendance in a church. Do you see what I'm saying here? Hey, if we can get more people in the door, let's just fall down and worship Satan a little bit. Let's adopt a little bit of his music and then see, we're trading. We're giving into the temptation of opportunity. But never forget, it must be shared with the devil then. Jesus answered with the truth in verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, or get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Thou shalt worship only God, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. There is no compromise. The end does not sanctify the means. Jesus is basically saying, I will take these kingdoms from God in God's way and in God's time. And then he says, get thee hence. Literally, that word is this, go. It's a command. Go! And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible records that Satan departed. And then he adds these three words, for a season. This is not the end of the temptations. There's never full victory in the flesh. But never again do you read of the devil directly tempting Jesus Christ. However, the devil does return to Jesus Christ. Because you'll read later on in the scriptures where Jesus has to again say, get thee behind me, Satan. And he was talking to somebody when he said that. Who was he talking to? One of his own disciples. So Satan's not going to come necessarily directly. He may come through a loved one. He may come through a friend where we have to say, get thee behind me, Satan. He uses friends. He uses loved ones. Satan departs and goes away from Jesus. And this is an example of the promise that we read in James chapter 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And it says in the last part in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus refused extraordinary means for provision, and now God provides in an extraordinary way, through angels. He refused to try and experiment upon the promise of angelic help, and now angelic help comes unsought. Victory over temptation. And folks, if Satan will come to Christ, he will also come to Christians. Our unbelief, our presumption, and worldliness are three favorite weapons of the devil. Small, seemingly insignificant acts, but in principle they are rebellion against God. And three times the weapon that Jesus uses is the Word of God. Folks, I don't argue with the devil. With my own thinking, Jesus doesn't argue with the devil. He repels the devil. And the only way he can be repelled is through the Word of God. And then you read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, having overcome temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Right after the temptation, he returns in the power of the Spirit. The reason we don't have power in our lives as Christians is because we have been giving in to temptation. And in chapter 4 of Luke, the next thing that is mentioned after Jesus goes through this temptation is he goes into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and he begins to preach. And you know who opposes him there? The leaders in the synagogue. He goes from direct opposition from the devil to opposition from religious leaders. The lesson is this: the opposition never ends. We will always face the devil or his minions. We will always face temptation. The question is, how will you handle it? Thy word have I hid in mine heart